The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. We are still dealing with verse 11. Psalm 37, 11. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving each one the opportunity of preparing for the study of the Word of God this evening. You have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline for the next hour. Preparation, therefore, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace. We pray, therefore, that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The corrected translation, beginning at verse 8, refrain from anger and let go of wrath. Do not distract yourself, it only leads to doing evil. For those who do evil will be cut off, and those who have total confidence in the Lord, they shall inherit the land. Please notice the total confidence has to do with all three stages of the faith rest drill. Verse 10, furthermore, in a little time, and the wicked, the criminal, or the reversionist is no more. If you consider his circumstances, then he is gone. But the humble shall inherit the land. Again, it is genuine humility, which is the basic virtue of life, and therefore we need to review some of the concepts related to humility. By definition, humility is freedom from interlocking systems of arrogance. And of course, by the dictionary definition, humility is defined as freedom from pride, so we're very close to the dictionary. Humility is a system of thought as well as action. And it's a system of thought and action that rotates around the axle of authority. Humility is not self-effacement. It is not asceticism. It is not some form of meek appearing hypocrisy. It is not acting humble. The principle of humility is the first principle in life with which we come into contact. We are born into a home, as we have noted, organizational humility immediately. We have parents, one or more, and this is enforced humility, and their responsibility is to use that authority as the hands of a potter or the wheel of a potter in molding a vessel. In Romans 9, verses 19 through 21, we have a man rationalizing his lack of humility and authority orientation. And Paul deals with it when he says, therefore, you will say to me, using the debater's technique, why does he, God, still find fault? For who has resisted his will? This was the theological argument of the legalistic Jew called the Judaizer. On the contrary, O mankind, you, who are you who answers back to God? Shall the thing formed say to him who formed it, Why have you made me like this? No, of course not. Or does not the potter, God is the potter by analogy, does not the potter possess authority over the clay? God possesses authority over Homo sapien. Now, how does God use his authority? From the same lump to make one on the one hand a vessel for the purpose of honor, and on the other hand another vessel for the purpose of dishonor. Now, God delegates authority in life, and it is his delegated authority that determines whether you are a vessel of honor or dishonor. Your volition in contact with God's delegated authority. The vessel of honor is the one, believer or unbeliever, actually unbeliever at first, young person. The vessel of honor is the one that responds to God's delegated authority in the home, parents. So while the potter is God, he recognizes the volition of the individual. And he has delegated his authority in various areas of the laws of divine establishment. And again, the most basic authority is the home. And probably with 80% of the population of the world, whether they even have any happiness or not in life, or even have any concept of it, is dependent upon their attitude toward parents. That's why Colossians 3:20 says, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." And so God has used his authority by delegation. He has delegated authority to the parents. He has delegated authority to adult people, to the volition of the soul. He has delegated authority to the husband in marriage. He has delegated authority to legitimate government in the function of life. And all of these authorities are designed to protect your freedom. Having freedom does not mean you can use freedom. Like everything else in life, you have to have capacity for freedom. When it says the humble shall inherit the land, it is referring to the proper use of freedom and the results of the proper use of freedom in blessing, happiness, capacity for life, capacity for love, capacity for happiness. In the spiritual realm, just as the home is the basis for the function of the potter's wheel, so the local church is the basis for the function of the potter's wheel in the spiritual realm. The local church, therefore, is organizational humility. The pastor is enforced humility through the use of his authority. And the communication of doctrine, that's why he has authority, is designed for the purpose of leading to genuine humility. Genuine humility and spiritual growth are coterminous. And when you crack the maturity barrier, at the same time, you acquire or attain genuine humility. So the provision for humility and spiritual birth is the basis for providing a vessel of honor in the Christian way of life. And again, the same principle holds true. The principle then, which is noted many times in Proverbs 3:34, God makes war against the arrogant, but gives grace to the humble, quoted in James 4:6, quoted in 1 Peter 5:5, is a basic principle in life. And it's the principle that recognizes humility as the most basic virtue. Out of humility comes greatness, never out of arrogance. Out of humility comes happiness, never out of arrogance. Out of humility comes the proper use of freedom and the vigor of life, but it never comes out of arrogance. And you can have every potential for ability, capacity, promotion, success, greatness. You can have the finest of mentality and the greatest of IQ. But without humility, you're going to live in arrogance, and if you live in arrogance, life is going to be miserable as an unbeliever, or as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, for the believer, we have noted the principle many times, if God doesn't promote you, you're not promoted. And God only promotes those, of course, with genuine humility, because they are the ones with capacity and they are the vessels of honor. The command of the Word of God is found in very simply in 1 Peter 5:6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may promote you in due time. And again, if God doesn't promote you, you're not promoted. Humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God demands daily perception of doctrine. It demands perception of doctrine under the principle of enforced humility. Enforced humility is response to the authority in the teaching of the Word of God. That means, of course, that there are three absolutes, which we noted last night, three absolutes of humility and honor, three absolutes in your life. The first is the home, or institutional humility, organizational humility. The second is parents as the authority, enforced humility. And when you respond to the turning of the potter's wheel in the molding of the vessel, then you receive genuine humility as the basic virtue of life and orientation to life. Once you leave the home, you are on your own, which means you make your decisions, which means your authority is the volition of your soul. And the soul, therefore, becomes organizational humility. Volition becomes enforced humility. And by proper decisions, correct decisions, enforced humility becomes genuine humility, orientation to life. And then, of course, when you make the decision to believe in Christ, you come to the only Christian institution. And again, then you have the third absolute. The local church is in organizational humility. The pastor teacher with his authority is enforced humility. He exercises his authority in doctrinal teaching. And the result is genuine humility. So again, the three absolutes are absolutely necessary for life. And your many nice things will come your way, but you'll have no appreciation for them. You'll have many opportunities, but you will not have the ability to appreciate them or to seize them. Everyone has in his lifetime X number of opportunities for great happiness, great blessing, great promotion, great prosperity. And those who fail to attain these things in life do so from lack of humility, because it's either humility or arrogance, one or the other. They are mutually exclusive. If you are in the interlocking systems of arrogance, whether believer or unbeliever, there's nothing in life but misery and a horrible death. But for the believer who stays in humility, the opportunities in life are absolutely fantastic. Now, we have studied before that arrogance is stronger than love. Arrogance is stronger than perfect environment. Arrogance is stronger than good environment. Arrogance is one of the most unusual powers in life. Since Satan is the ruler of this world, it is inevitable that being involved in interlocking systems of arrogance is a place of great pseudo-power, false power, a power that is real, but a power that is on the side of evil. And there's only one thing in this world which is actually stronger than arrogance and being involved in the arrogance complex. And that one thing is genuine humility. So in Psalm 25, verses 8 and 9, God, good and honorable is the Lord. Therefore, He, God, instructs sinners in the way. In justice, divine integrity, He guides the humble. Therefore, He teaches the humble His way. You can't even learn without humility. He teaches the humble His way. That's why the humble inherit the land. And the greatest illustration, which we have previously noted, is found in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Keep on thinking. You can think in terms of arrogance. If you are inside of interlocking systems of arrogance, all of your thinking is false. Once you are inside, by whatever gate you enter, 1, 2, 5, 9, 16, 17, whatever it is, whatever gate you enter, your thinking is always human viewpoint inside of interlocking systems of arrogance. It is always false. It is always off base. It may be brilliant thinking, but it's wrong. It's evil. It's only in the state of humility, which is outside of the interlocking systems of arrogance, that you have the ability to think and to utilize thought as the dynamics of life. Keep on thinking this doctrine within you, which doctrine was also resident in Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his humanity, had tremendous doctrine, who though he eternally existed in the essence of God, he did not think equality with God a gain to be seized and held. He didn't scream discrimination, and he didn't demand equality. Verse 7, he deprived himself of the proper function of his deity. When he had received the form of a servant, when he had been born in the likeness of mankind, in fact, although he was discovered in outward appearance as a man, and here it is, speaking of our Lord in the hypostatic union, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of spiritual death, that is, the death of the cross. There would be no cross without humility. If our Lord had been in a state of arrogance, there would be no salvation. That's how important humility is. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Proverbs 11:2 says, when arrogance comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. In Proverbs 29:23, a man's arrogance will bring him low, but the spirit of humility always attains honor. The whole concept of honor is based upon enforce and then genuine humility, for that's the only way it's acquired. Now there's a passage we'll come back to later on in Thanksgiving, but it's a very important one. Luke 14:11, where our Lord Jesus Christ said, for everyone who exalts himself, that's entrance into the interlocking systems of arrogance and functioning in that area. Everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and that's the discipline of life, whether it is divine discipline or establishment discipline. But he who humbles himself shall be exalted. And the momentum of the spiritual life is based upon that genuine humility. Genuine humility always accompanies the attainment of spiritual maturity. The daily function of GAP is the momentum of life, and with the daily function of GAP, there is the attainment of genuine humility. They go together so that when one cracks the maturity barrier, he possesses that humility which guards him against entering the interlocking systems of arrogance. We have noted, of course, the arrogance of Christian service, which is loss of momentum in continuing Christian service. But there is also, from loss of momentum, other things in life. You might continue your Christian service even though you have lost your momentum, and your Christian service goes on, but it is now wood, hay, and stubble. But there are other factors that you have to consider as well. Once you say no to doctrine, once you are distracted from doctrine, when the loss of your momentum, it is inevitable that you're going to enter the interlocking systems of arrogance. And once you enter the interlocking systems of arrogance, whatever assets you have in life, you're going to lose. And of course, even physical assets suffer from interlocking systems of arrogance. So we have a principle here. The humble shall inherit the earth. And the land, rather. And the humble inheriting the land has to do with great blessing in life in a client nation. And there's only one possible way that this can happen in your case. And it can only happen through, and in no other way, perception of Bible doctrine. Otherwise, there is no fulfillment of this. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "The meek shall inherit the earth." What did our Lord mean when he said, "The meek shall inherit the earth"? Who are the meek that shall inherit the earth? If it mean by meek, nice people, no, that isn't true. We know that. But the meek refers to genuine humility. And genuine humility means that even though this is the devil's world, inside of a client nation such as we find ourselves in today, there is the potentiality for great blessing. So with the exception of marriage, all authority orientation involves the function of your volition with or without love. Love is not necessary. And we have seen how in marriage, authority can only be exercised with love and in no other way. And therefore, the concept of humility becomes the most important function as far as your life is concerned. Now, in this file, again, the third line, verse 11. But the humble, or the humble one, since it's plural, shall inherit the land. And this, of course, refers to a client nation. As we saw, Eretz is a client nation to God in Old Testament times. So it's a reference to the pivot of mature believers. And it's an awesome thought to realize that any blessing there is in this life, in this client nation, USA, right now, doesn't depend on anyone but the mature believer in the pivot. If you have a small pivot, the nation's going to suffer. If you have a large pivot, the nation's going to be blessed. There will always be among believers a spinoff. If you have here's a pivot, these are the believers who crack the maturity barrier. As believers, they inherit genuine humility. You always have the spinoff of reversionism. You have the spinoff of arrogance. If this becomes too large among believers, then there is cursing by association, and the client nation goes out under the fifth cycle of discipline. But if that pivot enlarges, and believers crack the maturity barrier, that's the only hope. And I want to remind you of that before you get your hopes too high, because we've enjoyed the refreshment of seeing a conservative elected to the highest office in the land. It certainly is encouragement. But if you become distracted by superficial encouragements, you're in for a great letdown. In fact, you may suffer from iconoclastic arrogance before it's over. What a terrible thing to come this far in your spiritual life and then start to lean so hard on our president-elect, Mr. Reagan, and then suddenly discover that you're going to be disappointed because you, with your own volition, build him up into something he could never be, nor could any human being be. And if that happens, then of course iconoclastic arrogance spells out for you personal disaster in the form of very tragic divine discipline. The fourth line, again, it begins with the same wow. We're still in the wow file, the peg. Starts out with a hithpael perfect from the verb anag. That's A-N-A-G. Anag. It's not referring to a woman. It is not onomopoetic. It's a verb which means in the cow stem to live softly, to live delicately. In the Arabic has the same verb. It's written a little differently. It's used for amorous modus operandi. But in the hithpael stem, it means to take a special delight in something, to concentrate on something you truly enjoy, like eating your favorite food or being with your favorite person. And so when we translate a delight, something is lost in the translation because the translation cannot bring into focus the true meaning of this Hebrew verb, which implies having the genuine humility by which you have capacity, having a concentration which goes with it, which intensifies your capacity to the point of full enjoyment by being in the reality of everything that you enjoy. In other words, to be with someone you love, to enjoy something in life that has always been pleasant to you, and we simply use one word, delight, and it really doesn't cover the area well enough. But we'll go along with the translation. And they shall delight themselves. Themselves comes from the hithpael stem. And it means then to enjoy to maximum capacity. To have capacity to enjoy something and then to do it. Say you have great capacity for symphony music. Well, then you go to a symphony and your capacity matches what you are doing. Let's say you have great capacity to love some person. Then you are with that person, and therefore you do it, and the capacity and what you are doing match, producing, they see your capacity is your happiness, producing the expression of your happiness, the actual use of your happiness. Suppose that you had capacity for great success in business. We use the dollar sign for that. And you succeed. You have a successful business deal. Then your capacity and what you are doing match. That's what it means here when it says delight. You're always remember your happiness is in your soul. We've taken this up many times. The expression of your happiness is out here. When something that relates to the happiness of your soul, your capacity from doctrine, your genuine humility, your concentration. When there is something outside, you get married, you are promoted, you have some success, something you always wanted, your favorite Holland & Holland shotgun, you finally were able to pick it up. I was just reading a catalog, and they're running about $35,000 per shotgun right now. Which is a steal. I didn't say which way. But when you actually have something like that and use it, and you have the capacity for it, what you do in life, modus operandi, when you have plus H, when you put the two together, and you're actually doing something you enjoy doing, since there are so many things you do not enjoy doing. Suppose you're in church right now and you do not enjoy it, but you really had plus H, which you don't if you don't enjoy it. But if you did, then you see, even though you are in circumstances that you do not enjoy, if you have plus H, you're still happy. But if you are doing something you enjoy and you have plus H, then that's delight. Well, that's as much as I can do with it. You can see the problems in trying to translate anag. And they shall delight themselves, enjoy with maximum capacity. And then we have the preposition al. A-L. And it means over. And then with it we have the adjective rove. R-O-B. Pronounced rove. And it means abundant. And then finally, one more word to bring it up to its full capacity. Shalom. S-H-A-L-O-M. Used today for a greeting because it means prosperity. They didn't say hello. What does hello mean? You know what hello means? Well, why do you say hello to someone if you don't know what it means? I never say hello. I quit saying hello a long time because I still don't know what it means. Hi, I say hi. You know what hi means? Well, when I see you, I'm high. If I don't see you, I'm low. Well, why do we use greetings? Good morning. Who says it's a good morning? But you say it's an idiom. It's a greeting. How are you? Now, that's a greeting, too, and it's an idiom. not to be answered. Well, you see, I've got this pain down here, see? When you stop to think about it, most of our English greetings aren't much. But suppose the next time you see someone, instead of saying hello or hi or good evening, good morning, good day, how are you? Say instead, I wish you all the prosperity in the world. Of course, you have to stop and slow down to say it. That's what shalom means. Shalom does not mean peace. Its basic meaning is prosperity. Shalom only means peace in the sense of prosperity, tranquility, from lack of pressure. But it also has the connotation of great prosperity. Now, when you put all with rov and shalom, al rov shalom, that's the way they put it in the Hebrew. I'll show you the way it is in the Hebrew. Notice no vowel points, and there we have three words. And that's the way it looks. Arov shalom. And it means abundant prosperity. Overabundant prosperity. And they shall delight themselves with overabundant prosperity. With maximum prosperity, we'd say. They shall delight themselves with overabundant prosperity. Now, I don't know how you feel tonight. Maybe you're not up to prosperity. But there is, for the believer, in this life, the devil's world, something that is always just tears Satan apart. The overabundant prosperity of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who continues his momentum. The one who advances to maturity by daily function of gap. The one who goes from enforced to genuine humility while he is going from immaturity to spiritual maturity in his perception of doctrine. Now, generally, by Friday night, you're either completely worn out or you're shifting gears into your extra energy in anticipation of a big evening or whatever you're going to do. And sometimes it's very difficult to catch the concept here. No matter how you feel, no matter how you fail, no matter what you have done, you are still alive. And it's still possible for you to enter into God's plan for your life. And that's a file called a WOW file. This one letter, put a couple vowel points under it. WOW means that life can be absolutely fantastic, not necessarily circumstances, not the historical trends or activities, but that your life can be meaningful beyond all description. And that God is not hindered by historical adversity in providing great happiness and blessing for you in this life. And that by so doing it His way, not yours, His way, by doing it His way, you will glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Did anyone ever tell you that the way to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ is to have a marvelous, happy life? Well, that's what this is saying. You can have a marvelous life. And in spite of any historical situation, you can have a very happy life. All right, let's put it all together. Beginning now, the WOW file begins in verse 10. Furthermore, in a little time, and the criminal, the arrogant, the reversionist is no more. If you consider his circumstances, then he is gone. That's the second line. Third line, verse 11. But the humble, genuine humility, shall inherit the land. Fourth line, and they shall enjoy overabundant, or they shall be delight themselves with overabundant prosperity. That's the fourth line. Now we move in verses 12 and 13, to the next tetrastich, to the seventh letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Zayin. Here it is. Looks something like that. Z-A-Y-I-N. Zayin. The original letter apparently was a sword. Someone just lost the handle from the lapse of time. Here's the sword. Actually, the sword probably looks something like this, with that blade something like that. Then we have the handle. And then they just turned it right side up. Now, here's that Zayin again, the letter. This is the blade. Now we'll put a handle on it. That was lost, you see. And there's your sword. So that's what Zayin means. It means a weapon. The weapon of conspiracy is used against the believer. But the Lord Jesus Christ not only controls history, but he provides a wall of fire under logistical grace to protect you as an individual. So the tetrastich on the Zayin file is a reminder of the fact that you are the object of a conspiracy. The conspiracy, of course, is satanic in nature. This doesn't mean the devil is personally after you. The devil doesn't pay any attention to people unless they're really advancing in the spiritual life. And that means that many people are never bothered by the devil. The devil says, look, mess yourself up. I wouldn't have any part of it. And that's exactly what most people do. When they say the devil is after me, translation, I have messed up my life and I'm blaming it on him because I can't find another person to blame it on. Now the King James of verse 12 sounds like this. The wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. Well, we can make something out of that. First of all, we have to go back to the adjective rasha, used as a substantive. And it looks like this. R-A-S-H-A, rasha. And rasha, used as a substantive, means a criminal. Someone who is wicked or guilty of a crime. That's what wicked originally meant. One guilty of sin. Wicked rasha also means involvement in the interlocking systems of arrogance, and especially involvement in criminal or psychopathic arrogance, since most criminals have psychopathic tendencies or involved in some psychosis or neurosis. With this, we have the calactive participle from the verb zamam. Z-A-M-A-M. To pronounce it, you have to press your lips together, and it means conspiring secretly. To purpose, to plot, to have in mind some purpose which is evil, to conspire. So the wicked, the criminal, the word means criminal, the arrogant, the wicked, plot against Tzaddik, the one who has righteousness. T-S-A-D-I-Q. And it refers to the one who possesses righteousness. It can mean the righteous one or the one who possesses God's righteousness. Here it means always. The one who possesses God's righteousness. Why? The very fact that you possess God's righteousness means that God has to bless you. When you believed in Jesus Christ, God imputed to you his righteousness. As a matter of fact, since we are a royal family, we possess a double righteousness today. It looks like this. Psalm 37, one righteousness. We have the righteousness of the Father, we have the righteousness of the Son. We have the righteousness of Son through the baptism of the Spirit. We have a double righteousness because we are royalty, and this is the age of the royal family of God. The actual source of imputation is the justice of God, one half of divine righteousness, imputing the other half of divine integrity or holiness to each one of us. Righteous, tzaddik, means the one who possesses God's righteousness. The justice of God, from the moment of salvation, starts imputing blessing to the indwelling righteousness of God. There is no human righteousness by which we can be blessed, minus our. There is no human merit, no system of human works by which God can bless us. The justice of God is perfect, one half of divine integrity. It can only give, and we deal with the justice of God as the originating factor, it can only give to the other half of His integrity. We have one half of divine integrity. That's the only reason we have logistical grace blessing. And it comes down this pipe. And as soon as anyone possesses the righteousness of God, they're a target for conspiracy, because logistical grace blessing glorifies God and demonstrates that He is greater than Satan could ever dream of being. But it also sets up a potential. Once, if any one person in the history of the human race receives what this dotted line represents, the imputation of super grace blessings in six categories, if just one person in the human race receives from the justice of God after the fall of Adam the imputation of super grace blessing, then Satan is defeated. But if in every generation a number of people receive this blessing, then Satan is totally, completely wiped out. That's exactly what the plan of God is all about. It is designed to take the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in Y radical and bring him to Z radical, or the imputation of super grace blessing. It is the imputation of blessing that glorifies God, because to receive that blessing, you have the righteousness of God, you are minus capacity, and for that capacity to become plus, you must have doctrine. We start out minus doctrine. Plus doctrine leads to plus capacity, so that the justice of God is free to impute to the righteousness of God blessings other than logistical grace types. That's what the plan of God is all about. Why is God keeping you alive? Either to bless you or to spank you. There are only two reasons why you live from day to day, why any of us do. To either bless us and to bring us to the point where blessing can be meaningful in the angelic conflict. For blessing is meaningful in the angelic conflict when we crack the maturity barrier. So He's keeping us alive either to bless us or to discipline us, or both. See, we have just finished an increment in the study of David where both were true. God was blessing David while He was spanking David. And finally, the spanking, which came in four installments, was ended, and there was nothing left but blessing, and so the blessing went right on. In fact, that's where we stopped last time. David wandered into the sunset of blessing because the four installments of divine discipline had terminated. You remember that, of course. Of course. Now, it is inevitable, then, that Satan is going to oppose anyone who possesses God's righteousness. He does not, and never will. And God is going to eventually place Satan, I would use the word destroy advisedly, because destroy to many means the end of something. But there is no end to the lake of fire, and Satan, the lake of fire was designed for Satan, and the fallen angels, and all unbelievers. But his discipline, his punishment, will intensify. During human history, Satan's punishment is the frustration of his plans. He said in the garden, the original garden of God, I will be like the Most High God. And he is demonstrating every day that he can't be like the Most High God. He is demonstrating the fact that with his fantastic genius, it is creature genius, and creature genius cannot compete with God. And he throws a shroud of arrogance around him in order to try to compete with God. And it's of no avail. And as Satan devises many plans, and they all fail, and simpletons defeat Satan. Human beings who are dumb where Satan is smart, ugly where Satan is beautiful, idiotic where Satan is brilliant. And yet, having plus R gives us our chance. The real starter's gun for phase two of the plan of God is the possession of God's righteousness. That's where the starting gun is. And with that starting gun, you can have a life of fantastic happiness. But you can also have a life of colossal failure. And you see, the Lord's made it very simple. You have volition. You have a positive and negative pull. Your volition is your DI to impose upon yourself enforced humility, which can eventuate in genuine humility. You have to make decisions every day since the day you were saved. And if you advance with positive volition toward doctrine, then that enforced humility, you enforce it on yourself. You come to Bible class whether you like it or not, or whether you want to or not. And genuine humility and that great happiness is there. But if you are negative toward doctrine, then God is keeping you alive to punish you. And you can have it because you have plus R as the basis for imputing logistical support to keep you alive, to keep you alive in failure, to keep you alive in success. The faithfulness of God keeps you alive day by day, whether you succeed or fail in any day. And the faithfulness of God will continue to keep you alive, and also to keep Satan within the boundaries of the angelic conflict. Now, what are the boundaries to which I allude here? Well, while the unbeliever can be demon-possessed, the believer cannot. And one of the boundaries where the Lord blows the whistle on Satan, no fallen angel can indwell the body of a believer. The body of the believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, dwells there. No demon, not even Satan himself, can enter the body of a believer. Now, Satan and demons can, under certain circumstances we have studied before, enter the body of an unbeliever. But Satan and the other fallen angels, called demons, cannot indwell or possess the body of a believer. Therefore, Satan's only attack, which is mentioned in this passage, Satan's only attack on the believer is an attack on the place where he thinks. The attack of his thought. He can attack the soul with its left and right lobes. That's all. He cannot attack. He cannot indwell the body. He can infiltrate the mind. He can infiltrate the soul. But he can't do that unless you give him permission as a believer. Unless you submit to his arrogant thinking. Unless you accept satanic thought. And being human, we all are, it's inevitable that we will accept certain satanic thoughts which stimulate the soul unless we have doctrine in the left lobe transferred to the right lobe. Gnosis, epinosis. Therefore, once again, doctrine feeds thinking, so that our decisions continue to be those that will give us future options. We choose today for doctrine, we choose tomorrow for doctrine, the next day, the next, and the next. And by so doing, we insulate the soul against the infiltration. We can't have demon possession But there's something even worse in many ways than demon possession, and that's what I call demon influence. Where the thinking that you have in your soul is Satan's thinking. You think after Satan's thinking. And when you do, if you have satanic doctrine in your soul, it's inevitable that you will apply that doctrine, and it's inevitable that you'll wind up like Absalom, hanging from a tree by your hair, waiting to die. The wicked plot against the righteous. The believer possesses God's righteousness. And there is also in this concept, since we possess God's righteousness, it also has this meaning. Possessing the righteousness of God is the potential for honor. Vessel of honor. The wicked, interlocking systems of arrogance, with emphasis on conspiratorial arrogance, plot against the righteous. That's imputed righteousness, plus imputed righteousness having the potentiality for honor, becoming a vessel of honor. And you know how that happens. Integrity, perception of doctrine, plus loyalty as a virtue, application of doctrine, equals honor. The second line, he does something else. The kel active participle from the verb karak. C-H-A-R-A-Q. It means to gnash, just as translated. It means the gnashing of teeth as a gesture expressing anger, hatred, antagonism, implacability, vindictiveness, hostility. The gnashing of the teeth expresses everything that the faith rest drill is not. The gnashing of the teeth expresses the fact that the one who is so involved is thinking the thoughts of satanic doctrine. And that would include the mental attitude sins of arrogance, gate one of the interlocking system. And gnash their teeth at them. Human viewpoint leads to antagonism toward the Christian. Gnashing their teeth at them. Well, how would we translate today? Boo them. The wicked plot against the righteous and boo them. The antagonism of interlocking systems of arrogance, whether from believer or unbeliever, demand the protection of logistical grace. The wall of fire then is a part of imputation of blessing from the justice of God to the righteousness of God. We have a wall of fire. Without it, the angelic conflict would have ceased to exist after the fall. The conspiracies of the arrogant cannot penetrate the screen set up by the wall of fire unless permitted by the sovereignty of God, and the sovereignty of God does not permit except to discipline or in some cases to test a believer. The sword of divine integrity, Zayin, parries the thrusts of conspiratorial arrogance. Isaiah 54:17, speaking of the prophet, no weapon that is formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue that rises up against you in judgment shall be condemned. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, says Jehovah. That brings us to verse 13, where we have the Lord doing some laughing. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. The third line starts out with a kel imperfect from the verb sakak. S-A-Q-A-C-H. Or it's the other way around. These are is S like this. S-A-C-H-A-Q, Sakak. It's used as an anthropopathism, and it indicates the divine sense of humor. God is perfect, therefore any virtue that we have in the human realm obviously would apply to God, since God is perfect humility. God is perfect sense of humor. A sense of humor comes from humility, and genuine humility, a genuine sense of humor. Man's attempts to hinder the plan of God or discredit the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ are parried not by God's brilliant thinking, not by God's omniscience or omnipotence, by his laughter. So powerful is God that he parries the thrusts of Satan and of demons and of those involved in the interlocking systems of arrogance with laughter. He parries with laughter, which is, of course, indicative of the fact that he is holding back the use of his great divine power until the end of human history. Human power is so weak that God laughs at it. Divine power is infinitely greater than human power and ability. And when eternity is applied to God, it means he has always existed and always will exist. God is not subject to time. God is the author of time. God is not only the author of time, he's the author of space. Though without substance, both are the objects of his creation. Therefore, God transcends all creation. A lot of people get real wild and crazy about space and what's going on in Saturn and idiotic vehicle has come from some planet and all the rest of it. God laughs at that. That's ridiculous. That's man trying to conjure up a little excitement. Therefore, God transcends all creation and all of the machinations of creation. God has infinite power. He's able to accomplish everything within the range of that power. God has limitless authority and power, and therefore he can frustrate any conspiracy of any creature at any time, and he can punish those who plot against the believer, the one who possesses plus R. Laughter is used to describe the omnipotence and the integrity of God, and it says then literally, the Lord will laugh at him. And the fourth line starts out with the explanatory use of the conjunction ki. K-I. And with this we have the Kel perfect of Ra'ah, which is an anthropomorphism, R-A-A-H. An anthropopathism followed by an anthropomorphism. God sees, for he sees. And this is the prophetic perfect tense indicating the certainty of divine judgment on conspiratorial arrogance, whether in the believer or on the unbeliever. But for he sees that his day will come. And it's a reference to the function of the omniscience of God in relationship to the divine decrees, which we studied in great detail in the book of Romans. The Lord will laugh at him, for he sees that his day will come. The day of conspiratorial arrogance is the day when divine justice judges such arrogance and evil. Instead of succeeding in the destruction of legitimate authority, the conspirator, under the influence of interlocking systems of arrogance, will be judged by God. So here's another aspect of logistical grace. And the Zion file talks about power then. It talks about the sword. It talks about the sword of Satan. It talks about the sword of demons. It talks about the sword of human power, arrogance, and human power. And it says that God can parry the whole thing. We are familiar with this because we have studied before the doctrine of the wall of fire. So as you walk out of here tonight, remember that you have a wall of fire. You don't earn it or deserve it. You have it because you possess plus R. And when you arrive safely home and you say, thank God I've made it through traffic in Houston again, the idiots driving out of these places around here, the drunks that are reeling around, all of the problems, don't think that you have earned or deserve this opportunity. It is simply a fact that you possess one thing going for you, plus R. And God is beaming in His blessing to that logistically. But we can do better than that. How about God beaming super grace blessing to your indwelling plus R? Well, hang in there with doctrine and you'll make it. Thank you, Father, for the privilege and the opportunity of fellowshipping in the Word. The privilege of belonging to the royal family of God, of having a plan, a perfect plan from Thee, and therefore life having meaning and purpose and definition. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will open our eyes to this principle so that in days to come, the volition of each soul might make those decisions that will open up options for great blessing and the inevitable glorification of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.